Bible, or grab one from the pocket in front of you. Turn to Amos chapter 9. We're coming to the end of this prophet. Amos chapter 9. I have two more Sundays. That's it. So today we're looking at verses 1 through 10. Amos 9, 1 through 10. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with a sword. No one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, where there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundations on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations. As a grain is shaken from a sieve and not a pebble will reach the ground, all the sinners among my people will die by this sword. All who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. It's the word of the Lord. You know, when the Lord speaks in these ways, it's something. There's a weight there, isn't it? I mean, we can look back in history and go, ooh, wow, I'm glad I wasn't there, kind of thing, right? Wow. Now, I want to kind of just step back a moment today as we consider what's going on here to remember how we got here, all right? And that is back with Jeroboam 1. And if you look in 1 Kings chapter 12, you kind of see what's going on here. This split then between Solomon's son Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam rebels, and there's this split of the kingdoms. It's terrible. All right, so 1 Kings chapter 12. If you look at verse 25, I'll just read a few verses here. Then Jeroboam, this is the first, fortified Shechem in the hill country from Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high and, well, on and on. There it was, the sin of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam here was the one of using religion for his political gain. Using religion in the trapping of religion for manipulation and power and selfishness. For keeping power. In 1 Kings in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. We see then this position that Jeroboam was taking on the altar itself. This will be important in a little bit. Keep that in mind. This is a sin of religious pretense, of making something true that is not, of covering up. It's a throwing of the cloak of religiosity over a life motivated towards itself. God and religion are tools for retaining power, advancing self, setting aside others. And, as we read today, God is having none of it. So, in the vision today, in these verses, I'm going to break down to three parts. Okay? Three parts. There's the vision itself we see in verses 1 through 4. I would head this, well, I could call it big bummer, but how about this? No one escapes. Okay? No one escapes. See here how it starts. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. Remember back in Kings, who was standing at the altar? Jeroboam was standing at the altar. Here we got Jeroboam too, probably doing the same sort of things. But Amos, and the Lord through Amos, is making it clear who should be at the altar. It's the Lord standing behind the altar. And in this vision, he lays out judgment. In verse 1, we see this picture of total destruction. This power striking the tops of the pillars of these temples. So the threshold shakes, the building coming down on people's heads. I hear echoes of Samson. Blinded. Hair cut, chained inside these pagan temple, and asking the Lord for one more time for the strength to push down and pushing those pillars down and having the whole thing collapse. And here it is again. This may be a reference, if you remember, way back in chapter 1, verse 1, there's a reference to an earthquake, right? Amos predicts an earthquake that did happen 2 years later. So whatever it is here, it is a picture of destruction. And not just, you know, again, not it's bad enough that it's falling down and crushing everybody, but if you did happen to get out, well, there's guys with swords ready there to kill you. This is not, now I lay me down to sleep stories for our children at night. This is a harsh picture. And we see that, again, if it's an earthquake or whatever kind of power is happening, it is God who's doing it. It is Yahweh. He is responsible. He is doing it. Instead of this temple being a place of refuge and safety and hope, it is a temple of despair and death. And I can imagine, as they heard this, that many probably say, this is impossible. Even this did come down. We have a strong military. We've mentioned this before. They're at the height now. They're feeling good about themselves. They've pushed back the others. Syria and Philistines. They were riding a wave of prosperity for some. They were secure in themselves and their military might, and most likely reject this sort of a message, but the message is there. It's a warning. It's telling them this is going to happen. It is going to be complete. It is total destruction. And then also we see here, there is no escape. There is no escape. Even if you did take this warning to heart, maybe you thought, okay, maybe we do need to get out of here. Amos in five clauses here shows there is nowhere to hide. If you go down to the grave, the Lord will pull you up. If you go up into the heavens, the Lord's going to pull you down. I hear echoes of Psalm 139. Now, Psalm 139 is a tremendous encouragement of saying, where can I go for your spirit? If I go into the depths, you are there. If I go to the heights, you are there. Same sort of an idea in these verses of 139. But here it's just saying, hey, no. You cannot hide. The grave will not save you. The heavens will not save you. Nature will not serve you. You cannot go up and hide in the mountains. You cannot go to the bottom of the sea. You cannot even go into exile and think you're away from me. I will find you. My eyes are upon you. You will not escape this judgment. But the whole weight of this book of Amos is now just coming into place. And it's terrifying. As I read these words, I go, wow, my Lord, who could survive? Who could live through this? Well, nobody. I mean, the idea at the end of verse 4 that I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. My goodness, can you imagine the goodness of God who blesses us with our every breath, turn that to evil towards us? And that is the picture we have here. And it's terrifying, as it should be. But then, in the midst of this, Amos does, as he's done several times before throughout this book, he offers like a hymn. It's a reminder that God is all-powerful. The heavens and earth are all His. In verses 5 and 6, if you look at this, the Lord Almighty, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, the whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river Egypt. Again, this is that picture of God's power. He builds the lofty places. He sets the foundation of the earth. He calls our sea. He rules over it all. There's an emphasis on God's power, a celebration of God's power. Again, a reminder to these that there is no escape. And I hope an encouragement, a reminder to us all that, hey, what it is you are facing today? Hardships, stress, depression, sickness, broken relationships, whatever it may be, God is powerful. And He can handle and keep you safe and secure even in these things. Now, it doesn't always go the way you want, but this hymn of remembrance from Amos just wants to encourage us. For those who are apart from Him, it should terrify. But here it is. God is all powerful and wonderful. He puts it right there in the middle. I love it. And this all sets up, I think, wonderfully, the last part of then this section. This pretense that people have had. Using religion to cover up their selfishness. And in that, then, in verses 7 through 10, we have a dispute. We'll call it the dispute. And the dispute is this. Does Israel have a special protected status? This is a big question. Even today. Many who would look at and defend Israel for various reasons, some theological, some others, right? Does Israel have a special protected status? That is the question that we see in verses 7 through 10. We'll see what it says. He starts off in verse 7. By telling it, well, at first, just so you know, God is the God of the world. And in this, among nations, there is a level playing field. God is just, He is honorable, He is fair. And so, we see first in 7, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? Now this would be shocking to an Israelite. Are you telling me that we're the same as those Ethiopian folk, dark folk down there? No, of course not. That's ridiculous. Are we not the same? Declares the Lord. There's this emphasis there. Surely not, they would say. And then he again lets them know that they are indeed on equal footing. And look at the examples he gives. This is fascinating. Usually he said, did I not bring Israel up from Egypt? That's the big thing, right? The Exodus. Did I not bring the Philistines from Kaphtor? Did I not bring the Arameans from Kir? There's these three Exodus sorts of events. And God's saying, hey, I'm Lord of all of it. Okay? Now, because the Israelites would look at that, and he would say, so, if the Philistines, after the Lord had done this for them by His grace, and if they were to sin and fall back, should the Lord spare the Philistines? And Israel would say, of course not, that's ridiculous. It's a level playing field. God did all these things. And his working in the with the Philistines, the Arameans, it does not exempt them from future judgment. And so the Lord says, nor does it exempt Israel from future judgment. There's a morality at play here. And it's the idea of, and we'll talk about more in a bit, but that of relying upon past grace in place of a current morality. And we have to consider these things today. The Lord lets us know here in verse 8, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. Right? There's one government at the end of the day. One government. It's God. He oversees all. All moral providence. He sees all. He judges all. And we have to be careful not to rely upon our historical past, but to consider our moral present. And there's a danger there of trying to rely just on the past. Now, we should not forget the past. I mean, history is an undergirding, an underwriting of truth, right? The things that we believe in are from the past. I mean, think about this. The benefits of Jesus rising from the dead would be no good if it never happened, right? The benefits that Israel got from the Exodus would not apply if the Exodus didn't happen. So there's a historical basis for our faith and it's truth that we should be there. But the danger comes from things like an Israelite saying, since I was born on this side of the Exodus, so I must enjoy certain benefits just because I was born on this side of history. For a Christian today, because I live on this side of the cross, therefore I am necessarily blessed because I've, you know, made a commitment to Jesus 25 years ago. Means today, without question, I am blessed and safe. And that's the danger that Amos is trying to point us to. Do not forget the past, but not to rely on the past. We see in this continuation as Amos speaks that there is an Israel within Israel. There is hope. In the second part of verse 8, he says, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. All right, even in the midst of this picture of total destruction, temple falling, swords, nowhere to hide. But even then, there is still a remnant that Israel within Israel, that this judgment does not necessarily hit upon every individual. Now, we know, of course, innocence will suffer. It's always been true. But there is a remnant by grace. There is the picture of sifting. The Lord says, I will sift Israel. I will sift the house of Jacob. I will shake them. And that picture of getting rid of the chaff and having who is true being left. In verse 10, he tells us, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword. In this sorting, don't think that you are going to escape. Maybe you can ride in the coattails of somebody who's going to make it. There is no coattailing here. There's a sifting and it is true, and not one pebble is going to make it through. It will all be discovered. And it's interesting, those these sinners that he's referring to are those who are saying disaster will not overtake or meet us. I'm okay. My parents, my grandparents, my great-great-grandparents, my great-great-great-grandparents, my early forebears were there when Moses crossed the Red Sea. My family line has been in straight line from there, and I am okay. I signed a card at Awana when I was 5. I'm okay. I went forward at a Billy Graham concert. Rally or what's the word I'm looking for. Anyway. So I'm okay. Right? My parents led me to the Lord when I was 8. I was baptized when I was 11. And these are wonderful historical things that we build upon. These are the foundations of our being before God. But a historical past does not cover a moral present. In any relationship, it's a two-way thing. If the God of the universe is reaching out to us in relationship and we do not reciprocate in relationship, there is no relationship. And that is what Amos is trying desperately to tell his people. I think the word for us today is to heed these ourselves, right? First, I mean, I think the message here is, you know, sing praise to God for his power. You know, that we have reason as we come together to sing, praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. And I would pray that that is true in your heart. Again, that it's not a historical thing for you. Praise him for things he's done. Our testimonies to this world are our testimonies today. And if we don't have material there from now, what the Lord is doing now, the greatness of him now, the testimonies of things he's doing today and yesterday, there's a question we need to ask. We need to be careful that we do not misunderstand the seriousness of sin. Now, grace is wonderful, and it is amazing grace, right? And we don't want to, you know, like anything else, any good thing can become a bad thing. And we could take God's grace and either make it cheap, and just sin, and just say, well, at least I have the grace. We could take the grace of God and harden it into a hammer that we bludgeon others with as we point our fingers at others. We have to, in our own hearts, keep in mind the seriousness of sin. To not just say, well, that's just a little while, I'll be fine. Hardening the heart does not happen overnight. It's a slow fade that can grip us. Israel here, not just all of a sudden. I'm sure when they first, Jeroboam 1, first put up these golden calves, there was like people going, whoa, I don't know about that. But over time, it just became part of their culture. And over the years and the decades, it was just a normal thing. To where the thought of going to Jerusalem temple was abhorrent. Why would I go there? There is a moral now. In verse 10, those who die are the arrogant, those who seek religious power, those who would use politics and religion and politics to selfishly put themselves forward. Now, if we ask the question, is sin more important than grace? No. No, grace is essential for relation with God. I could not stand before God without his grace. I could not breathe for a second in his presence in order for his grace. The grace of his love, the grace of his sacrifice for us. There is amazing grace. But relationships, as I said, are not established with only one party doing something for another. It's not relationship. Something else entirely. God's picture has always been one of father and a father's relationship. The story of the prodigal son tells us the relationship of, foolishness of boys maybe, but it's about God. It's about the father. It's about him wanting relationship. He says, I don't care. I don't care what people think. I want my son by me. older son, please don't despair. Come be with me. That's what I want. And that's what God wants for you. He wants you. He wants his relationship with you. Real relationship. Back and forth. Him love. You loving. The grace of the past can deceive us if we're not careful. We simply rely just on that. And lots of things can do that. As I already mentioned, you know, baptism, card signs, all these things that we try to lay our faith upon. And it's all good. But like I said, if someone says, you know, how do you know you're going to heaven? And the only thing you could say is because I said a prayer 50 years ago. If that's the only thing you can come up with, I would heed the warnings of Amos here. All right? How do you know I'm going to heaven? Because every day I experience God's grace more and more and more. How do you know these things are true in you? Because I see the God's fruit of his spirit moving in me. If you saw me 10 years ago, if you saw me, okay, I'll just be real here. If you all would have seen me like when I was in my early mid-20s, you would have seen a young man prone to fits of anger, right? You'd have seen me playing church league basketball and get so angry that teammates are pulling me back because I'm so mad at some guy and I just want to take his head off because I felt that I was unfairly followed where it may be, right? This is a real thing for me. It was. You know, so that's what? Almost 40 years ago now? And I can tell you today that I am not that man. Sure. Things pop up once in a while. But by God's grace, he has changed me. He really has. And that's the testimony we want to have for people. Not simply relying on a past grace, but to know that this relationship is alive and well and real today. As much as I relationship with my family or with any of you, that's a relationship with God. That is the warning Amos is giving to us. So as we look at these things, consider that. Consider your relationship with God. What is it based upon today? If someone did ask you, how do you know you're going to heaven? How do you know that you're right with God? Is it just a past thing? Or is it a today thing? And again, there's grace here. There is grace here. And if there's a struggle, if you're wondering, then say, okay, Lord, let's start right now. And he will answer that prayer. And you pray, Lord, change me. Let your fruit move in me. Help me to know you more. That is a prayer that will be answered. And together we can grow in him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your words. I thank you for people like Amos that you call to do hard, hard work. And Lord, I pray you would help us as your people to not throw religious trappings over our own selfish desires and call them good. But that we would seek your face, that we would seek you, that we would sing the praises of your grace, that we would proclaim the works that you've done in the past and share more and more the work you are doing in us now. Lord, there be anybody here today that would have any doubt of their standing before you, that you would, by your grace, move their hearts today, and they would know you in that precious way of accepting your Son and knowing him. Help us this week, Lord. Forgive us for our shortfalls, but Lord, as we move forward this week, I pray that we would have opportunity to share the riches of our past and the joys of our present and the anticipation of our future that we know is true. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.